Sunny fall day, but it is sunny. It's kind of nice. We are going to be reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, starting in verse 14, going to 16. If you want to read it in your Bibles, if you want to open up Philippians chapter 2, or I believe it's on the screen behind me, we can read it from there as well. Let's stand and read the Word of God. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Lord, thank you for your word. Pastor, it's all yours.
Thank you, Bruce. As we have a passage that applies to every human being on the face of this earth. So this is just an easy passage to preach. You almost have to try to mess up to not say something meaningful with our text this morning. Roberto DiVincenzo was an Argentine golfer. He wasn't the greatest golfer in the world by any stretch of the imagination, but he really was quite a guy, and people knew him and loved him for who he was. And one day he surprised everyone, probably including himself, and he won a PGA tournament. He actually came in first, and he got the check, and after receiving the check, he smiled for the cameras. He walked back to the clubhouse. And from the clubhouse, he was going to the parking lot. And as he was going to the parking lot, he ran into a sad-eyed young lady. And the young lady says, "Well, it might be a happy day for you, but not for me. I have a daughter who is very sick. She has an incurable disease, and the doctor says she doesn't have any hope, any chance to live." And Roberto said to the young lady, What can I do for your daughter?" And the young lady's face kind of froze, and Roberto got his check, and he signed it. He endorsed it on the back, and he said, "Make some happy moments for your little girl." And she took off, and she went. A week later, a PGA tournament official came up to Roberto, and he said, do you remember the young lady who came up to you in the parking lot last week?" And he nodded his head. He said, "Some of the boys who work back there saw you with her, and I want you to know she's a fraud. She has no little girl. She isn't even married. She pulled the wool over your eyes, friend." And Roberto said, "You mean to tell me that there is no little girl dying without hope?" The official nodded. Roberto looked at him with a big smile on his face and said, "That's the best news I've heard all week." Attitude in the Christian life is everything. What is the proper attitude that we should have as frequently as possible? Why is it important for us to have that attitude? In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we see the attitude the Lord would have us to have as frequently as possible, and some reasons why we should want to have that attitude. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14. Philippians 2 is a wonderful chapter. It's about humility, the importance of having humility in our walk with God, our relationship towards people. And last week, Paul began to talk a little bit about obeying God and the importance of obeying God, doing the right thing. Now he's going to talk about having the right attitude while we do the right thing. Let's take a look at the text together. Paul describes that attitude, a description of the proper attitude, verse 14. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Do all things without complaining and disputing. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the word all things. So we would say, all things do without complaining and disputing. In fact, the verb to do is in the present tense. So this would be a very fair translation. All things continually do without complaining and disputing. In other words, the attitude that Paul is about to describe here is an attitude that we are to have as consistently as possible. All things in all situations continually do without complaining and disputing. Without us digging any deeper, we can see that the attitude that he is referring to is a cheerful attitude. It's without complaining or without disputing. Now, the question is, who is it that Paul is referring to that we should not complain or dispute with? Well, if we go back and look at the context, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works within you, both to will and to do for good pleasure. Therefore, do not complain or dispute against God. God. God is the one that we complain to. He is the one that we dispute with. Now, let's take a little closer look at those two key words before we look at some cross references. Complaining. The idea of complaining, it's a verbal expression from a heart that is discontent. Murmuring, complaining. Our heart, we are not content with how things are going, with what is happening. And therefore, we verbalize that discontentment to other people. That's what it is to complain. Disputing is more of an intellectual thing, more of a thinking thing, a reasoning thing. And the idea is to dispute or to argue or to debate because we're not agreeing with something intellectually. The heart of that, what's going on at the heart level when we are debating or disputing or arguing, when we're doing that with God, we're not trusting. We're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You do not know why I am struggling like I am. You don't get it. And so, to put it positively, when we don't complain at the heart level, we are content. When we don't dispute or argue, we are trusting. So when we are content and we are trusting God, we don't complain and we don't dispute him. Now let's take a look at a couple of passages from the Old Testament to kind of get more out of what these two words, complaining and disputing against God, what they mean. Exodus chapter 16. There's a couple classic passages. The Old King James refers to it as murmuring, right? Murmur, murmur. It's a wonderful word that actually sounds like the sound of complaining. Exodus chapter 16. I don't know about you, but when we talk about complaining, and I've done it, I've triple figures with God over the years, right? I mean, it's something that we all have done and we do. And so we're asking God, oh God, help us to do this less. Please help us to do this less. Give us the cheerful attitude. Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they've left Egypt. God has set them free from Pharaoh. He's parted the Red Sea, and they're heading towards the promised land. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, that sounds like fun. I wish we would have died in Egypt. What a wish. That's what we wish would happen when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We would have been better off eating in Egypt and dying in Egypt than being out here and dying from starvation out in the wilderness. And if we drop down to verse 6, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord is the one who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Why are you complaining to us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, in the morning bread to the full, that for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Principle. Ultimately, all complaints are against the Lord. Ultimately, all complaints are against the Lord. Because he is the one who ultimately is sovereign. He's the one who is in control. He's the one who brings things into our life. He's the one who permits things to happen in our life. All complaints are ultimately against the Lord. Because he is the sovereign over all things. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. So when something happens in our home or something happens in our life or something happens in our job and I can't believe that it's a supervisor, I can't believe this boss, I can't believe this customer, I can't believe it, Lord, I can't. And we go home, we complain to our spouse or we complain to our friend. Ultimately, we're complaining about the Lord. And it's just good to realize that. All complaint ultimately is against the Lord. Numbers chapter 11, another principle. And I know when I come, I don't always think that. And it's just good to realize that. Numbers chapter 11. Oh, we got the children of Israel. And guess what? It's hard to believe, but they're going to complain again. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. It's just good to know that when we complain, it's not pleasing to the Lord because we're telling him we're not content with what he is permitting to happen in our lives. And his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and he consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. God got so mad, he actually struck some of them dead. Then the people cried out to Moses, of course. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. God stopped incinerating some of the people. So he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. I'll drop down if you would. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. And the reason why they're weeping is because they wanted to eat the good food back in Egypt. They wanted the leeks and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic, and they weren't happy with the manna and with the meat. And so from this, we learned that ultimately all complaining is questioning or disputing God's character. At its root, it's disputing his character. We're complaining, we're questioning him and his character. You really don't know what you're doing. You really aren't sovereign. You really aren't loving. You really aren't full of mercy and grace and compassion. You're not all wise. And so when we complain and we dispute in our day-to-day affairs of life, we're basically saying to the Lord, you don't know what you're doing in my life. This morning at 7 o'clock, I found out that dear Carol had a fall, and she's not well, and of course Kim's with her, so forth, so on. I won't go into the details, but okay, we're going to do acapella. That's okay, Lord, we'll flex with that. About an hour later, we get in the car, and the car won't start. And I said to myself, okay, Lord, you don't want me just to preach the sermon. I guess you want me to live it right away. Right? And so the attitude that the Lord is looking for, it's a cheerful attitude. It's an attitude that doesn't complain. It doesn't question him, his character. It's basically said, Lord, I'm content. I'm going to trust you. Now, if I were to give some reasons for the proper attitude, I would say something like, well, it'll make me easier to live with as a husband. It'll make me easier to live with as a father. People in the church will like me better if I have a cheerful attitude than a grumpy attitude. Those are the kind of things that I would list, right? And it's true. But Paul goes in a different direction, and he gives four reasons why a cheerful attitude as opposed to a complaining one is the proper attitude. It's the smart way to go. Let's look at these four. Number one, and we'll go through these fairly quickly. If we have the cheerful attitude, we will be spotless before God, even at the heart level. Even at the heart level. Notice the text as we go back to Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing, verse 14. Excuse me, verse 15. So that, or in order that, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Blameless and harmless. A blameless person, and we see this in the list of characteristics of an elder. A blameless person is somebody, it's not that they're perfect, but somebody, because of their life, will not be able to falsely accuse them and have the accusation stick. Won't be able to falsely accuse the person because other people wouldn't believe it about the person. That's the idea of the word blameless. The idea of the word harmless, non-hypocritical. The insides match the outsides. And so if you have a cheerful attitude, you're doing the right thing, you're obeying, verses 12 and 13, and you're doing it with the right heart, verse 14, you will be blameless, non-hypocritical. There'll be a purity in your heart. You're doing the right thing for the right reason. In Matthew chapter 10, a couple of cross-references to bring out this important point. And sure, we want our insides to match our outsides, right? We want to do the right thing, but we also want to do it with the right heart, the right reason. And the right attitude enables that to happen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Pure as doves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see why this is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness." When Jesus comes, judgment seat of Christ, things that are done in darkness will be seen in the light. "And he will reveal the counsels or the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." And so we see from that verse that at the judgment seat of Christ, God will not only do what we do and how faithful we've been, but also judge what's going on in our heart while we're doing what we're doing. And so the heart, what's going on inside, is important. Amen? It will be evaluated and judged. So if we have this cheerful attitude, if we have the right attitude, we will be spotless. We will be blameless even at the heart level. When God judges, he judges us now. He's evaluating us now. And he will ultimately evaluate us at the judgment seat of Christ. So do all things without murmuring and or complaining and disputing. Instead, trust God, be content, and trust him so that we have a cheerful attitude. You will be spotless, even at the heart level. Number two, you will stick out in this crazy world. you will stick out. This is not normal to do the right thing with a cheerful attitude. This world is, in the words that we're going to see in a moment, crooked. It's crooked, and you'll stick out. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People around us, according to the text, are crooked and perverse. And of course, the idea of crooked is just not straight. God created us in his image, and he created us for his glory, and we're supposed to trust him and obey him and live for him. But, you know, before a person comes to Christ, there's no way that can happen. A person will be crooked. They'll be off the path that God has intended for them. It's true of all of us, and we can fall back into it ourselves. Crooked, perverse, twisted. Not the way it's supposed to be. That's the average person. Crooked, perverse, twisted, not going down the path God would have them be, not doing the right thing and not doing it with the right heart. That's average. That's normal. You'll stick out like a sore thumb with this kind of heart attitude, a cheerful attitude. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. They have all gone out of the way." They've all gone out of the way. No, people don't go down the straight path. There's none that does good. No, not one. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We do our own thing. We're not going down the Jesus path, the Bible path, God's path. That's the natural way of an unredeemed person. And so when, you know, they're at work and they're complaining about this and complaining about that, that's normal. That's the way it is. You want to stick out. Be grateful, cheerful, content. Trust in God. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard. I know that. Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Speaking of God, he is the rock, capital R. His work is perfect, no mistakes. All of his ways are justice. He's a God of truth. He's without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That's God. Now let's talk about us, the children of Israel specifically. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Here's God, perfect, just, upright. Here's children of Israel. Here's us before we come to Christ. Crooked, perverse, twisted. So yeah, you want to stick out. School or at work or wherever. Just do the right thing from the right heart. Be content with what God has brought into our lives. Trust him, which will lead to a good attitude, which will be really, really, really different. You will be spotless even at the heart level in God's eyes. You will stick out because the average person is not going to cut it straight doing the right thing from the right heart. You have a good attitude. That's different. Number three, a third reason to have the right attitude is you will be more likely to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. You will hold fast the word of life. Why does Paul refer to God's word as the word of life? Well, it's the word which produces eternal life. and you will hold that forth both in terms of your life and in terms of your lips. Having the right attitude helps us to just shine more consistently and more brightly, and we'll be more likely to share the reason for the hope that is in us. We will hold forth the word of life. In John chapter 6, and it makes sense, we'll see in just a moment, verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing, and the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked with Jesus no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," the words that produce life. That's why it's referred to as the word of life. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testifies of me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you might have life. Search the scriptures, for you think that in them, by believing them, you'll have eternal life." You're right, but the scriptures point to me, and so you need to come to me to get that life. I mean, think about it. Let's suppose your friend, your best friend, Fernando. Your best friend's name is Fernando. And you go to Fernando and you say, "Hey, Fernando, there's an opportunity to share Christ." And you say, "Fernando, I mean, this is the best news I've ever heard. It is wonderful. You can be right with God. And really, Jesus has done it all for you. You just trust what he did on the cross for you. There's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus did for you. The wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. You just need to accept the gift by faith alone and what Jesus did for you alone. It is the best news ever. Try to do that when you're bummed out." Impossible. We only share good news potentially when there is a joyful spirit inside us. You are more likely to hold forth the word of life, to share the gospel, when the attitude inside is cheerful. It's true for all of us. Let me tell you the greatest news in the world. I can't believe how depressed I am. Doesn't work. So three reasons. You'll be spotless at the heart level, non-hypocritical. You'll be doing the right things with the right heart. You will stick out in a world that just complains a lot. The government, complain about the government, complain about our wife, complain about our kids, complain about our job, complain about our foot, complain about our toe, complain about everything. Just stick out. You will share the gospel, being more likely to hold forth the word of life because there's joy in the heart. Finally, you will satisfy your spiritual leaders. You will satisfy your spiritual leaders. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, so that, or in order that, I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers to the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's going to happen on the day of Christ. Paul says, I want to rejoice. I want to have joy at the judgment seat of Christ when I'm watching you be judged by Jesus. So that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Paul says, you know, I've run, I've labored. The word labored means to do something hard to the point of exhaustion. I poured out my life to you, Philippians, and at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to see that all that effort was in vain. I want to see that it produces eternal rewards for you and therefore more rewards for me. The better you do at the judgment seat of Christ, the better I'm going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. All my labor for you will be rewarded at the highest level, at the highest level. And so I just really want you guys to do well, to obey, to do the right thing, to do it with the right heart. It'll be best for you in this life and life to come. It'll be the best for me too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" What's our hope, our joy, our future crown of rejoicing, our future eternal reward? "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and you are our joy." We're going to have joy at the, I'm going to have joy at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to receive crowns that are going to cause me to rejoice eternally because of you and what goes on in your life spiritually. The better you do, the better I do too, eternally. In Philippians chapter 1, and eventually we'll get to Philippians 1, and this is a great passage. Verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You bring me joy, and in the future, you're going to bring me a crown. Eternal rewards." Some time ago, a number of years ago, I was watching the Heisman Trophy Award presentation. And, of course, the Heisman Trophy is given to a person they vote as the best college football player for the year. And I was watching the presentation, and they make a big hoopla out of it. And in the programming, they had the top five candidates of who most likely would win the award. And they would interview the candidates before the announcement. Why would you like to win the award? What would it mean to you? Those kinds of questions that really don't mean a whole lot. But, you know, they gotta fill up the time. So they ask those questions. And finally, the time comes. Time comes to find out who would win the Heisman Trophy Award, the best college football player for that year. And the winner of this year's Heisman Trophy Award is Ty Detmer, Brigham Young University. And the cameras go to Ty Detmer, and he's getting ready to play a bowl game. And all of his teammates are jumping on him, and they're smiling, and they're laughing, and they're hitting him on the back. And the cameras are zooming in, and he's got a big smile on his face. And it's just celebratory. His teammates are celebrating for him. And then suddenly the cameras get off of him, and they go on to his mom and dad. And his dad is trying to hide behind his wife. And the reason he's trying to hide is because he's bawling like a baby. He's crying. All the practices, all the games, all the traveling, all the emotional highs and all the emotional lows, all the money, all the effort is worth it as I see my son be rewarded. Yeah. So, having the right attitude, a cheerful attitude, brings great joy to those that God has entrusted us to. And so nobody's going to be perfect. To have a cheerful attitude that is content and trusts God in all situations. But God has given us sufficient motivation to grow in this area. Oh Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to be content. Help us to praise you more and to complain less. It makes a difference. Lord, thank you for these simple verses and for packing so much in these few words. And Lord, it just comes natural to complain. It just comes natural to question and to debate whether this was the best thing or the right thing. Father, we don't need any lessons in complaining. We don't need any lessons in questioning your wisdom in situations. It comes so naturally. Help us, Lord, instead to be content. Help us to trust that you know exactly what you're doing. We may not know what you're doing, but you know what you're doing. And Lord, help us to see that, sure, it's going to make us easier to live with, easier to be friends with, easier to work with. But there's a whole host of other reasons that make a cheerful attitude a wonderful thing. Be spotless, blameless in your sight. How precious that is. We'll stick out in a world that complains about everything. More likely to share the gospel because our heart will be full of joy. And finally, Lord, we'll satisfy the spiritual leaders, people who have invested in us over the years. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Help us to just improve. We're not going to get it perfect, Lord. We are who we are. You know that. But boy, just knowing this, that it's important, is motivating and helpful. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.